Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now, once again, as we begin to consider the contents of this morning's lesson, let's once again recall the backdrop against which it occurs. Some pivotal thing has happened in the 16th chapter, which changes the thrust of our Lord's earthly ministry. And what was that? Yes, the revelation that Peter gets that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, much more than just the Messiah of Israel, but the Anointed One, the Savior of His people. And since now he's running into the rejection of the scribes and Pharisees, his ministry begins to take on a different thrust, and instead of the thrust being him presenting himself as the Messiah of Israel, now he begins to point towards his work that he will accomplish on the cross of Calvary, salvation. Because if Israel has simply a Messiah, well, then that's all well and good. And if Israel is restored to the head of the nations, that's all well and good. But what of the souls of the Israelites? And so from the 16th chapter now, his thrust now is heavenward, and his ministry are those things concerning the salvation of men's souls. And so in chapter 19, where we'll pick up our story this morning in verse number 13, Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 13, then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Well, does this have a familiar ring to it? How so? Yes, we've been down this road before. Well, here it is again. Is one lesson enough? No. Hundreds of lessons are not enough. We're a forgetful people. Well, the disciples seem to have forgotten. Here come little children. They've come for the express purpose of receiving a blessing from the Lord Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, why do you suppose the disciples would have thought to rebuke them? They got up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. They were just feeling grumpy. Why did the disciples have a problem with the little children in the previous encounter? Yes, they're very little worth. They're not very important. They can't put anything in the offering plate. They can't build up the Jewish religion. Remember that these disciples had grown up in the Jewish religion, and they thought that everything that the scribes and Pharisees was doing was just fine. Those things that had ought to be done. And because of that, as religion always does, it put a hardness on their hearts. They began to look at those that in their eyes had value. Those are the ones that ought to be included. And what was the lesson that Jesus taught concerning the little children in the previous encounter? He pointed something out to them that they hadn't thought about. He was always doing that. They never knew quite what to make of him. And by the way, they won't thoroughly learn this lesson until the day of Pentecost. But we're working on it. Okay. What things were connected with the little children in the previous encounter? Let's go back and take a look at that again, because it's so important. This is the pivotal message. As Jesus now turns his gaze towards Golgotha's hill, there is more in view and more important things in view than him sitting upon the throne of his father David and ruling Israel and restoring Israel to the head of the nations and ruling all the rest of the nations with a rod of iron, which, by the way, he certainly will do. But there's other work to be done, and as far as the human race is concerned, more important work to be done. So let's go back to chapter 18 and review just a little bit. Chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1, the controversy amongst the disciples. In another place, the scripture says that there was a strife among them concerning this matter. At the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." You won't even get in, except you become like one of these little children. Now, if they'd been like Nicodemus, they could have said, "Well, I guess we need to enter into our mother's womb. We can be born again so we can set the clock back here so we can get into the kingdom of heaven." But is that what he meant? What is Jesus teaching here? What is the teaching? Verse number 4. There's the hint. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." Maybe those children are important. Is it because of their chronological age, or is there something else about the little children that Jesus wants the disciples to take note of? They're innocent and they're humble. They're innocent and they're humble. Now, an old person is never going to be innocent again, but could he be humble? What is the only thing that God requires of any human being ever has since the Garden of Eden? He only asks one thing. Pardon? Okay. To trust him. That's it, to trust him. That's the only thing he asked Adam. Much is made out of the circumstance in which Adam was commanded to trust God. The tree and all of that stuff. But that misses the point. The one thing that God commanded Adam is, "You need to trust me in this matter." That's it. That's all he's ever asked of anybody. Now, who are the Jews trusting to get into the kingdom of heaven? Their own good works. That's what a religion is. It's man's attempt to climb up the ladder to heaven. There's a problem with that. There's no ladder that's that long. If man is to be saved, it has to be God that takes the initiative. Man can't do it. And all of the religions of the world, including the Catholic religion, the Protestant religion, and the Baptist religion, are simply an attempt to do that very thing by our own good works to justify ourselves before God. Now, after Adam failed that test in the Garden of Eden and didn't trust God, did God turn his back on Adam? No, he turned around and he confronted him. "Adam, where art thou?" Here's a perfect opportunity for Adam to do something. If he'd have been smart, what would he have done? He would have come out and admitted that he had done wrong and asked forgiveness. That would have required a bit of humility, because in the moment that Adam disobeyed God, his nature fell. He inherited a corrupt nature that was like the nature of the one that led him into that place. He became like Satan, the devil, that proud spirit. No humility there. Isn't it wonderful how little children will just trust you without asking a lot of questions? It has nothing to do with chronological age. He's telling these disciples here, unless you become like a little child where you can trust me and believe what I say, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were trying to get in by their own good efforts. Dashed. And then, just to make sure the disciples got it, remember verse number 6? But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Obviously, that's sodomites and child molesters. Usually one and the same. It's young Christians. Woe unto the world because of offenses. What's he saying? That if a person does to a little child, it were better for him than a millstone were hanged around his neck. It's important to remember this, because this forms the basis of our Lord's ministry. That's why he has such a hard time getting through, even to his own disciples, and this is exactly why the scribes and the Pharisees and all the rest of that lot bitterly opposed him and plotted his demise. Sure, because the religions of the Pharisees was built on their religious hierarchy. Everybody had to bow down to the scribes and the Pharisees and admit they were right and call them doctor this and doctor that. And they had to join their little religious bandwagon of doing in order to become. When Jesus is teaching, you better become first, and then the doing will come after that. They always had the cart before the horse. So who's he talking about? Whoever shall offend one of these little ones. He's saying this to his disciples. That's exactly it, brother. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites were keeping those that would have come into the kingdom of heaven away. Jesus said the very same thing to that lot. He said, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you've made him, you make him twofold the child of hell that you are yourselves. He's talking about religious people. Those that would lead the innocent. Those that would lead the humble into religion. Instead of to Christ. That's what he's talking about. Do you think the disciples got it? Back to chapter 19. Apparently not. This is a hard lesson. You know, it's so much harder to unlearn a whole bunch of religious claptrap that you've learned than it is to be taught of the Holy Spirit. It really is. They haven't got it yet. And you know what? They're not going to get it until the day of Pentecost. And they're not going to wholly get it until the Apostle Paul comes along. What's the last thing that these disciples asked Jesus before he ascended into heaven? Yes, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking about the kingdom of Israel. They've totally forgotten that he's told them, now go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creation. They forgot about that, but they didn't forget about Israel being restored to the head of the nations. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Go do what you're commanded to do. Point men to me. We'll take care of the Israel business when the time comes. And trust me, folks, the time's coming. But everything in its time. The disciples still don't get it. Now, what were the disciples supposed to be for the Lord after he ascended into heaven? Hint, same thing you're supposed to be. Ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an ambassador, don't we represent a government? A king? And what is the desire of that king? That all men should be saved? And what's the message that he sends us as ambassadors to deliver to the nations? Israel's going to be set at the head of the nations? The world's not interested in that. They're interested in destroying what's left of it. No, he told us to go and preach the gospel to all nations. Whosoever will may come. He didn't send us out to set up a religion. Not even the religion of the Jews. The disciples need to learn that. They're going to get a lesson on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus, as his manner is slow and doesn't condemn them, but he sets them straight at each juncture along the way. And this is one of them. Here come some little children again. Verse number 13, chapter 19. Then were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. It's just a bunch of little kids. We don't want them to bother the master. He's probably got some important lesson to teach us. Yeah, he did. And the little kids were it. They just didn't see it. Isn't it funny how fallen man fails to see the grace of God? Fails to see the love of Jesus Christ? Because he's got his gaze on things that he thinks are more important. Verse number 13, then were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked him, but Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Can you see them scratching their heads saying, we've heard that someplace before. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't tell us one time, and then after that, it's one strike and you're out? It's not even three strikes and you're out. It's not even 70 times seven strikes and you're out. Peter just got done learning that, didn't he? Isn't the grace of God something wonderful? Verse number 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master. Now, listen for the theme of Jesus' teaching here. This is all connected together when we stop to think that the thrust of his ministry now is not to present himself as the Messiah of Israel, but now he's got his eye on the cross. That's what he came into the world to do. He was born wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And yet he's Savior. Right on schedule, verse number 16. Along comes one saying, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now the disciple should have said, I can answer that. But they didn't. This is a rich man. A respected man in the community, no doubt. Verse number 17, and he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Why would he have said that to him? Yeah, you're coming to me and asking a question that only God can answer. Why are you asking me a question like that? Who do you think that I am? He doesn't beat around the bush. Good master? What are you calling me that for? Who do you think that I am? Why did you come to me? Well, that's a good question, don't you think? Why didn't you go to the chief priest? Why don't you go and ask him? Is Jesus trying to diss this person and push him away? No, he's trying to get him in the frame of mind. You've come to the right place to ask this question. I just want you to understand that. Why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that is God. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes picked up stones to stone me for saying that. Now you come and ask a question. Okay, I'll answer it. But, verse number 17, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. What was he saying to this guy? If thou wilt enter into life. Remember, this is a rich person, a respected person in the community. It's quite probable that the disciples knew who he was when they saw him. Israel wasn't a really big place. What's the inference here? If thou wilt enter into life. Isn't the inference of you're not there yet, you're dead? That's what he's saying. You're dead, but if you want to live, I'm going to tell you how. That would have shaken the guy's grates. He thought he was doing just fine. As a matter of fact, he was doing so good that he had enough time in his busy schedule to add one more thing, keep one more commandment just to make God extra happy with him. If you'll enter into life, that must have shaken his grates. What, are you saying I'm dead? Yeah, that's what he was saying. Isn't it something that he could have said, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? The guy would have never understood what he meant by that. But you can bet he understood this. If you'll enter into life. Keep the commandments. Ouch. Verse number 18. He must have been a Pharisee or a scribe. Because he said, which? Which ones? I don't know if he was talking about which of the commandments in the Decalogue or whether he was talking about, do you mean the moral law or the ceremonial law? I'm not sure. But this spoken like a lawyer. Which? The guy must have had a law degree. Which? Now let's back up just for a moment and think about this. Why would Jesus tell him, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments? What do we know about all of the rest of the scripture concerning the commandments and eternal life? Sure. Doesn't the scripture say that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be saved? Doesn't it say that? Doesn't the scripture say that if a man keep the law in all points save one, he's guilty of the whole thing? Doesn't the scripture say at another place that one of the very definitions of sin is the transgression of the law? Doesn't the scripture say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Why would Jesus tell him then, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments? Why would he say a thing like that? That was always the intent of the law at Mount Sinai. If the children of Israel had been astute at Mount Sinai, when they were given the law, what would they have said? You might as well kill us right now, because our nature doesn't answer to the law. The law is a statement of the holiness of God. We can't live up to that. Let's just get it over with now. But what did they say? In their pride and their religious arrogance, they said, all that the Lord has said, we'll do it. They bound themselves under those commandments. And now, here is a descendant of one of those that stood at Mount Sinai standing before the very God that inhabited the top of the mountain where there were lightnings and thunders, and the mountain was declared so holy that if even a beast touched it, it was to be thrust through with a dart. That Jehovah God is telling this young man, keep the commandments. Why did Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is a reaffirmation of the law. That's what it is. It reminds the children of Israel what they agreed to all those thousands of years ago, and they tried to change it around and make it into something through the tradition of the elders that they thought they could keep. And Jesus got after them about that. Why, through the traditions of your elders, do you transgress the commandments of God? They were just like this young fellow here that says, keep the commandments. Yeah, which? As if you could pick and choose. They were multiple choice. He tries to bring this young man to the point of understanding. If he wants to enter into life, he can't get there by his own good works and his own deeds. But he's going to try. The truth has never stopped the children of Adam from trying. So let's see what happens when he gives it his best shot. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If he'd have been smart, what would he have said? I might as well perish right now in my tracks. Because I can't keep them, my forefathers couldn't keep them. As a matter of fact, the ones that were building that golden calf at the foot of the mountain before Moses even got back with the tables of the law, they couldn't keep them. Might as well get it over with right now. But he didn't say that. Because he's willing to attempt to justify himself by his religion. Verse number 18, he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, so far. Can you imagine the guy standing there saying, wow, he left a few out. There must be a loophole. No, he's not going to escape, because by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh saved. And Jesus here is patiently giving him a lesson, if he'll receive it. There's a lot of conjecture on why the Lord brought up these particular commandments. I'd be the first to tell you, I don't know. And I don't know what he wrote when he stooped down and wrote on the ground either. But I'll tell you this, the people that were at the scene knew what it was about. Verse number 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. This is what religion will do to you. Religion blinds men spiritually, numbs their brains. And you know, if Marx wasn't right about anything else, he was right about religion being the opiate of the masses. Even the devil can say something that's true. They had plenty of religion. And we're talking about the creme la creme of religion. This is the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. A religion that drew nigh unto God with their lips. But as we'll find out in this young fellow, their heart was far from him. All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? It's just my conjecture, but I wonder if the Lord picked a few of the commandments that this young man fancied in his mind that he had kept. I honor my mom and dad. I keep up the payments down at the nursing home. You know, Jesus always has his way of putting his finger right on the sore spot. Verse number 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Oh my. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's stop and consider this just for a moment, why religion is so toxic and yet so subtle, and is probably a destroyer of more men's souls than anything else that the world has ever seen. Remember what Jesus said, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were drowned in the deepest sea. He wasn't talking about child molesters. He was talking about those that would keep that child away from salvation in Jesus Christ, that would keep that child away from admitting to God what God says about him. You're a sinner and you need to be saved. And if you'd only be willing, I'll take care of all the rest. Religion distracts men from that. It offers a counterfeit way of breaking into the sheepfold. Well, you don't get in by any other way than by the door. And Jesus is the door. Well, he thought he was doing pretty good until Jesus said, well, if you want to be perfect, in other words, if you want to enter into eternal life, here's something you could do. And what does this man's answer tell us about him? He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What does that answer that he gives tell us about himself? He just told everybody who he was and what he was about. You know, if you just let people talk, they'll tell you all about themselves. You just have to learn to listen. What did he say about himself? You know, Jesus didn't challenge him. Well, you've broken this commandment and you broke that commandment. And he could have, because he'd broken every one of them in his heart. Jesus didn't challenge his statement, I've kept all those from my youth up. Why did he come over into this area and say, if you want to be perfect, divest yourself of all of your treasures, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me? That's the thing. Jesus was trying to show this young man and show everybody that heard what was going on here the fact that even though this man was an exemplary example of morality to all of those around him, all of his thoughts and his heart was focused upon things on the earth. Well, you know, it's going to get kind of tough to live here when the elements melt with fervent heat and the heavens and the earth pass away with a great noise. His whole focus was wrong. Treasure in heaven? Why would this have been a strange concept to a Jew? You know, you can almost understand now, Jesus understands, why would this guy have had this reaction? And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Why wouldn't he have ever thought of that? They were looking for an earthly kingdom with earthly blessings, and by the way, is that what God promised them under the old covenant? Yes! And by the way, in eternity, Israel is to be an earthly people with earthly promises. So he really had a basis for this. He was in the promised land. Here he is, enjoying all the blessing, except for those scurrilous Romans, that was promised unto Abraham. Or so he imagined. They possessed a couple of percent of the royal grant that God gave Abraham, but they thought they were doing good. They had the Romans at bay. They were making money. Things were looking good. But they were focused on the things of the earth. Now, Jesus' ministry, after Peter's great confession in the 16th chapter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that points to something a lot more than just the King of Israel. The blessings of Abraham are going to come onto the Gentiles through Abraham's believing God and God counting it to him for righteousness. You want to go to heaven? But none of the Old Testament promises ever said I could get there. I'll give you something better than what the Old Covenant promised you. You'll have treasure in heaven. And not only that, you'll be with me in heaven. Oh, that he would have been that penitent thief. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Verse 23, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Why? Because his focus is upon the earth. He might be the most moral person in the whole city, but that's not going to get him to heaven, and it's not going to give him eternal life. His focus was wrong. Verse 24, "And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." He didn't lighten the burden one bit. He said, with men, nobody's going to heaven. But he's not just a man. He's Jehovah God incarnate in the flesh, and his name is Jesus, the Savior of his people. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, it makes these things plain to us, and we pray, Lord, that you'd teach us precept upon precept and line upon line so that we'd come to an understanding, so that when we deal with others in our daily ministries, Lord, we can help them to see the things that are important. Lord, to recover those that are blinded by religion and all of the other things and trappings of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.